All right. Well, we've come here this morning to talk about origin of Alexandria. There's a lot to talk about with a guy, Origen, who half the church thought, he's an amazing guy. He's an incredible guy. He's one of the great theologians. And the other half of the church branded him a heretic. Justinian, the great emperor, said, burn all of Origen's works. They're not worth anything at all. And he was actually condemned by two different councils of the church. And yet, other parts of the church thought he was really good. So what we're going to do, we'll talk about the good things about Origen, and we'll talk about some disturbing things that he believed that you might look at and scratch your head and go, how did he get there? And we'll show you how he got there. I want to talk about where we have been. We started with John the Apostle getting revelation from Christ himself, the sent one, the apostle, from John to Polycarp and Papias, and from Polycarp to Irenaeus, who we talked about last week. And so these people all have a strong connection with one another. Origen is in a different location altogether too. And his location is Alexandria, Egypt. And he is definitely of a Greek persuasion. And he has, again, a very, very strong theological background. You'll find out that he had parents who were Christians, and he grew up in a Christian home. But I want you to always remember how we got to how we got to. Christ dies approximately in 33 AD. The last of the New Testament writings come by in probably 90 to 95 AD. And before we get to Nicaea, and the church recognizes the canon of Scripture, you have this almost like 250-year period where these men that we're talking about set a lot of the fundamentals of orthodoxy and of faith. And that is why they're really, really important. And we call it a proto-orthodoxy that they bring to us. So we need to remember this right here. We need to remember some of the other people we've talked about before. We see the Greek fathers, the apostolic fathers. Clement is a good example. Clement of Alexandria, he was connected with Origen. And we've talked about Irenaeus, and you can see some of the Latin fathers that are there as well. But these are the people that really shape a lot of the orthodoxy of the Christian faith. And we talked about orthodoxy and some of the essential tenets of the faith last week, like the deity of Christ, like the humanity of Christ, like original sin and the Bible, the canon itself. We talked about the Trinity and the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we're to be the most pitied people on the planet. We'd be false teachers, and we'd still be in our sin. And talking about the incarnation and the new creation that you become when you repent and place your trust in Christ, and finally, even the idea of end times. These become the essential tenets, if you would, of the Christian faith. And remember, and this is an important thing to remember as well, that Christianity starts off as a small group of people. You know, it's not until Peter preaches, right, in Acts chapter 3, that 3,000 are added to their number. Prior to that, this is a small group of people that become believers, and it will grow exponentially over time. But the time period that we're looking at, it has persecution in it. And it's because the Roman government and other mobs of people found Christianity to be deplorable, and also, more importantly, against the gods of Rome and emperor worship as well. So you have this time period that we're looking at right now where Christianity was not the favored position. Matter of fact, you could die for your faith, and many, many did during the persecutions of the Christian church. And it isn't to the Council of Nicaea, and then just prior to that, where Constantine legalizes, remember we talked last week about him legalizing the Christian faith, and then later on in 380, where Theodosius the Great says not only is it legal, it's the only religion, and the Roman Empire becomes Christianized at that point, and then we have big cathedrals and churches start springing up everywhere. But the period that we're looking at doesn't look like that whatsoever. Here are the big cities during the time period that really were the centers of Christian faith. Antioch and Jerusalem, you see them where they are. We see Alexandria, which will be the focus of our attention today. And Constantinople, the city that you know today as Istanbul, and you see where that is. And then finally, Rome. And remember, it's not until 250 AD that any bishop of Rome thought of themselves as the ultimate leader of the entire church. They were simply just one more bishop out of these other five cities that are there. And when Nicaea comes by, the bishop of Rome is just a bishop of Rome. He didn't roll into Nicaea and say, hey, I'm the Pope and I'm the leader of the entire church and all of Christendom. Follow my lead. He was just a guy. And it isn't until Leo the Great, a little bit later in history, before even the name of the Pope comes about in Roman Catholicism altogether. So in this time period, Roman Catholicism, as you and I know it, really isn't something that's on the board. It doesn't exist. Back to this idea again of apostolic succession. It is really important. You have to ask yourselves, why are these church fathers so important? And they're important because they develop and they write orthodoxy for the church. They develop an orthodoxy. Remember the word ortho? Ortho means straight. You go to the orthodontist, he's going to give you straight teeth. You do orthodoxy, you're going to get straight doctrine and dogma that comes from this. So not only is the orthodoxy there, but within orthodoxy, things that are really important come about with these men. One of them is the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ is critically important. Jesus is fully God, right? That's the deity part. And then the other side is 100% humanity. He's fully human as well. These men form these ideas from Scripture, okay, not out of their own head, and start developing this type of orthodoxy, this proto-orthodoxy into the church. Now, you'll see people that we've looked at already in their writings. You can see someone like Clement of Alexandria, 2,400 quotes from the New Testament. Irenaeus, who we talked about last week, over 1,800 quotes. Tertullian, someone we didn't take up, an equally important man, 7,258 quotes in his writing from the New Testament. These men were taking the centrality of the Scripture and making it the centrality of their writings and talking about orthodoxy. So their orthodoxy wasn't coming out of their own head or their own mind. It was coming from these books that that you know is to be the Scripture. But look at Origen. Now, Origen wrote a lot, and we have a lot of his stuff, but 17,000, almost 18,000 quotes. When he's talking about orthodoxy or developing a sense of theology, what Origen always is doing is providing a Bible verse to go right along with it. So this apostolic succession, the deity of Christ, and this right here, the Trinity. This is really important because if you come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is fully God and you come to the conclusion that the Christian faith has only one God, then there needed to be an idea that was founded in the Scripture that would develop it. And this is a really good way. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the Father's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Son. But the Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And what they do is they share the same essence, the homoousios. And this is something that Athanasius, we go further on down the line in the fall, and we talk about what happens at Nicaea. This is the essence of God. And these men, like Athanasius, they learned a lot. And Athanasius personally learned a lot from guess who? Origen. Because you remember that Athanasius is from what city? He's from Alexandria too. And so a lot of the ideas of the deity of Christ, a lot of the ideas for the Trinity are developed here and among these men. Look at the outline with me for just a moment. And I want to introduce an idea to you because sometimes we want to deal with an idea. Do you see that it says three options for believing in God? Do you see that? And maybe I should have said gods with a pluralized version of that as well. People were looking, and people today are looking for truth. People were looking and are looking for meaning of life. What does life mean? Where did it start? Why is it important? Why are human beings intrinsically important? Are human beings really, you know, image bearers of the Holy One God himself? People think about that. You think about that a lot. And one of the things that people knew in this Greco world was the idea that the gods, and at least the Roman gods, had wrath. And they had wrath against humanity. And we needed to quell the wrath that the gods had. We learn in the Old Testament, too, that the God Yahweh, our God, also has a wrath against sin. And there needed to be a solution to quell that wrath, to find justice in it. And so people during this time period, just like today, are looking for solutions like that. What is the meaning of life? What is really truth? So really, they had three options, and I would say probably those three options are on the table today. So the three options for believing in God are three different ideas for appeals to you. Do you remember in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary trip, they go to a place called Lystra? And in verse number 8, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. It sounds like we're in Acts chapter 3, and same idea with this crippled man is there. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up, and he began walking. What a great miracle. The crowd saw what Paul had done. They lifted their voices and they said this, quote, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Because they were looking for an option. Did they think that this was Jesus? What did they think? Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city of Lystra, he brought oxen and garlands down into the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifices to these guys because they were looking for an option to truth. They were looking for an option to the meaning of life, and they saw this incredible miracle. They saw a lame man healed, and there could be nothing else but that Paul and his associate Barnabas had to be God. Later on, Paul addresses the Areopagus. He's in Athens, and he addresses the same idea. He says, so Paul, and this is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and following, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way that you're very religious. You're looking for something. You're looking for an option. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Cover your bets, man. I've got every God out there, and I don't have that one. I got an unknown God. That'll cover it. "What therefore you worship is unknown, I came to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us at all. For, quote, in him we live and move and we have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or the imagination of man." We can't create God. "The time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He's providing an option for people that had a different idea of an option to get right with God. And they want to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge. Here's a good word. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked it." That sounds like today. "But others said, we'd like to hear more about this." You know, people in a ministry like Navigating Motherhood come and they hear something and they walk away sometimes going, you know, maybe I didn't get all of it, but I'd like to hear more about this. "So Paul went out from their midst and some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris." Remember Damaris and the others that were there with him. So there were people that actually believed. But the key to this story really is that these people, these Greeks, these really smart people were looking for an option. And the option that they put out on the table was a very, very different option than the one that Paul provides them and eventually gets to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place of repentance. So these three options for believing in God. The appeal, first of all, in the fill-in here is for traditional religion. Traditional religion. Traditional religion in the way you know it today, really the offer is for Christianity. And the advantage to that and the appeal is to avoid the wrath of God. Remember I told you one of the things is that God is mad. God does have wrath against humanity, and he's a just and holy God, and he requires a payment for it. And Christ becomes the payment. And we escape the wrath of God through our own works by being good people. No, we escape the wrath of God through Christ, right? The second thing is common moral and religious base. True biblical morality. Something that's missing today in this world, right? Another appeal of traditional religion is societal stability. And what is that all about? Well, you know what? That's a network of relationships. How good is it to know that when you're in the church and you have a commonality with people and what they believe and what you believe, that you can have a relationship. You can look at somebody that you've met today and go, you are my brother or my sister in Christ. This is a huge appeal in our world today, in a world where most people are very lonely and depressed and have no friends. And so one of the appeals of the traditional idea of religion is this idea of societal stability. Now, the second option for all of this is the appeal of what I call the mystery religions, Gnosticism. Remember last week we talked about Acts chapter 13, and remember Bar-Jesus, he was trying to be a magician, and Paul and Barnabas walk through, and they rebuke him because he's looking for a different option, and his option is not traditional, and it's not really, you know, an idea of Plato and Socrates, but rather it's a whole idea of like, well, there's a mystery to this, there's magic to it. And he gets rebuked. It's not a good day for Bar-Jesus in Cyprus. And remember earlier in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, remember Simon the magician? And Peter and the gang deal with him as well. He's looking for a mysterious or magical option for people. Let me touch people and they can have the Holy Spirit. Let me do something mystical that would be attractive to people. So the appeal of mystery religion is a really large appeal even today. And what people are looking for is a spiritual experience versus formalism. You know, you're in a church that has formalism. There's orthodoxy, there's doctrine, there's dogma. We sing songs a certain way. We read through the scripture a certain way. We do class a certain way. That's formalism. Here, what these people are looking for is, I don't want formalism. I just want my own way. I just want whatever feels good and whatever feels right. A lot of the Eastern religions that are out here and offered to us are in that vein. There's a sense of wanting something also transcendent, something that's just so above and beyond everything. You know, how important is it and how many people are interested in healing ministries? Like Benny Hinn, maybe? You know, someone like that, they can do crazy things, I can heal you. It seeks to put power of God in the hands, not of God himself, but in the people themselves. Personal relationship with God. Now, this is a good thing. Here's something that is in the mystery religion that, you know, people seek personal relationship with the gods here. And personal relationship for the Christian is found through the same Sunday school answer, right? It's Christ. And then finally, there's this special esoteric knowledge. Only a special group of people can receive this type of knowledge. I say a lot of times this can be found in end times prophecy. So a lot of you and a lot of people in the church are interested in knowing who the Antichrist is and who the political leader is and when is Christ really coming back. And, oh, if you knew this secret about Jonah chapter 1 or if you saw how Amos worked this way, and only certain people get this, not everybody, and most of the pastors don't get this and only special people understand it, there's a real thirst, you know, for that kind of esoteric knowledge, and especially in the world we live in today. So you've got traditional ideas and the appeal there. You have the idea of Gnosticism and mystery religions. And then the last one is the appeal of philosophy. Plato, Aristotelian thinking. The rationalists end up here. The secular people end up here. The agnostics and the atheists will end up here in this bucket. And what are they looking for? They have a need to understand reality and rationalism, the deep answers for life's problems, which I would say you could find in traditionalism. Secondly, they hunger for truth and meaning of life, a satisfied, a peaceful mind. They want ethics and morality. Well, unfortunately, that's based on their own experience and perhaps not on the pages of Scripture. And lastly, in a prideful area, intellectual sophistication. These are people that are in, you know, want insights from metaphysical issues and the soul and the matter. And epistemology, that's a fancy word that says the study of knowing something. That's all that is. But do you see this in our world today? The appeal for this is a big deal right here. And Paul writes to the church of Corinth about it. Because the people in Alexandria, you're going to find this out here in a couple moments, they're Greek. And they're Greek-based. Remember the Septuagint? We talked about that. The LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, comes from Alexandria. And there's a big Jewish population of people that live in Alexandria. A lot of synagogues there. Paul's used to dealing with that. And so is Origen. And think about that for a second. Paul's dealing with that in Corinth. He is dealing with that in Ephesus. He deals with it just about everywhere in the Greek and Roman Empire. But look what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I put it up here for us in talking about wisdom. He said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And I'll also destroy the discernment of the discerning. I'll thwart all of it. That's a good way to start it. So basically what he's saying to these people that are, you know, into Aristotelian thinking and Plato and Socrates, man, this is not the answer to life. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and what do Greeks demand? Because that's going to be the folks that they seek wisdom. That's what they want. They want Sophia. Remember, we talked about it last week. But we preach something else. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. And how's that going to work for really smart, wise Aristotelian thinking? What are they going to think about that? It's a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, for the foolishness of God's wiser than the men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the answer, you know, really is the first answer, the appeal of traditionalism, or what I would call it. It's Christ. Christ becomes the answer to wisdom. And so all the people that are seeking and looking for wisdom and the appeal for it, the answer has been provided. And it's not provided in a mystery. So it's not like something that only certain people can understand and unlock the truths of it. It's pretty simple. We're sinners. God is holy and just. He will punish for sin. Christ was sent to live a perfect life, died on the cross on your behalf and mine, resurrected. And all we need to do for that, in, as he's been resurrected to defeat sin and death on our behalf, is come to a place of saying, I repent. I'm not living for me any longer. My repentance is I repent of the sin of making me the center of this world and Christ not being the center. That's a big area of repentance. And then trusting in the gospel, trusting in the works of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. Is it much of a mystery? No, it's not a mystery. As Paul said when he was being interrogated in Caesarea Maritima, he said, look, Agrippa, all this stuff is happened out in front of you. Do you think we were in a corner hiding this stuff? It's all out here for you to see. And even in today's world, how many different Christian Bible teachers are on the radio or on Sirius, and how many different Bibles or, you know, study Bibles are available in Christian bookstores? I mean, it's out there. It's out there. There is no Gnosticism. There is no mystery. Sorry, Dan Brown. It's not there. It's right there for you to see and to know. All right? Let's go to Alexandria. We need to go there next. Here's our map again in a different form, and you can see the main areas, the darkened areas there are the main areas of the Roman Empire. Alexandria is down over here. It's in Egypt. It's in Africa. That's where Alexandria is. And we're going to spend a little bit of time learning about Alexandria right now. Then what we're going to do, we'll leave the understanding of Alexandria and we're going to learn about Origen. We'll learn about his life, his works, and then we'll talk about a school that he was actually the president of. Did you know he was a president of a school? He ran a large theological school in Alexandria. Let's see, I think I've got a picture. There we go. That's what Alexandria looks like today. It's a very, very beautiful city on the ocean. It was a very important, the most important city in Egypt during the time of the Roman Empire. And so we have that. Look on the outline with me. You'll see that the history of Christianity in Alexandria, there's a blank there. The apostle that is credited through church history as being the apostle of Alexandria is none other than the Apostle Mark. Mark is the patron saint, if you would, but the apostle who ministered in Alexandria after the death of Christ. And we know that because of a book. And I think I have that book right here. It's Eusebius, who writes church history. You get this book for free. It's on the internet. And if you don't, you can spend a couple of bucks and get Paul Meyer's version of it. It's a really nice translation. But he talks about the history of the church itself. And a lot of it is anti-Nicene. It's before Nicaea. And Eusebius was one of the bishops of Caesarea Maritima. Those of you who have been to Israel with me, Caesarea Maritima should ring a bell with you. That's the place where Paul was imprisoned, and Paul left Caesarea Maritima, and he went all the way to Rome. Also the place where Cornelius gets saved, where Peter comes to Caesarea Maritima and shares the gospel with Cornelius. So this book is really important. It provides a lot of information of the history of a lot of these fathers, and Eusebius was someone that knew Origen directly and had a relationship with him. So look on the outline with me. Christianity brought to Egypt by Mark. Eusebius, who is a bishop of Caesarea, in his ecclesiastic history that we just looked at, states that Mark came to Egypt during the reign of Emperor Claudius. And so that we know that's sometime between 41 and 44 AD, and that he returns to Alexandria 20 years later to preach and to evangelize. When he was there, he was obviously the lead guy in Alexandria. They didn't have bishops quite then set up, but if you were in Alexandria and Mark was there, Mark was in charge. So Mark's first convert in Alexandria was Ananias, and Ananias had an interesting job. You know what Ananias did? Shoemaker. You know, do you remember D.L. Moody sold shoes? Well, you know, Ananias made shoes. And later on, you go from being a shoemaker to bishop and then patriarch of Alexandria after Mark's martyrdom. Christianity in Egypt was locked in a struggle against polytheistic religions of the Greco-Roman culture. They begin in Alexandria, and it spreads to other large cities. Remember, we have the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and a good example of a Roman or Greek god that you would know would be Diana, also known as Artemis, in the city of Ephesus. Remember, one of the wonders of the world, and when Paul comes to Ephesus, everybody's worshiping the goddess Diana. That's a very good example of one of the Greek/Roman gods that these people were worshiping. And these gods were angry, and they needed to be satisfied, and that's why they had temples for them, and that's why they worshiped them, and they brought all kinds of things to the priests of Diana or Artemis as well. So there's a whole slew of these different gods that people are worshiping. They're polytheists. There's not one god that they're worshiping at all. What happens next is to counter Hellenistic philosophy, the Christian leaders in Egypt established a catechetical school, a catechism, if you would. And it's a school in Alexandria. And we're going to talk about that school because there will be two schools that will come up at the same time. One will be in Alexandria, and the other one will be in Antioch. They teach something that may be a little bit different than the other school does, and they become rivals, almost like Cambridge and Oxford or something along that line. And the school becomes the center of Christian philosophy, and great teachers and orators like Clement, who we visited with in the first episode, and Origen, were able to battle the Hellenistic philosophers and advocate Christianity in an orderly and an intellectual manner. It's also in this great university of Christian learning that Christianity first underwent rigorous studies that created its first theology and dogma. Now, you remember I told you that, you know, why are these people important? Why are the fathers important? They're going to create theologies. They're going to create dogma for the church. And the church is going to be looking at this going, oh, this is what we believe. Oh, this is a whole set of different doctrines of what we think is orthodox according to, you know, the apostolic teachings. The school was interesting in that it educated everyone who came in it in the Greek language. It wasn't in any of the Coptic languages or any of the Egyptian languages, but it was certainly in the Greek language, which was the basic Koine Greek, which was the business language of the entire Roman Empire. And what that meant is it opened the study of religion to just about everybody. And it makes as many people as possible, here's a good word, literate. So this is an opportunity for basically the common person as well to say, you know what, I think I'd like to go to Origen School, or I would like to learn more about philosophy or theology. And this helped the city of Alexandria also educate a lot of the people that were there. Boy, wouldn't it be great to live in a society that had multiple libraries, no video games, and had people that were critically thinking again and had access to resources like that? Wow. Sounds utopian to me. So the greatest persecutions of the young religion, we're going to find out that they're provincial. They're not worldwide. It just happens in certain times with certain leaders. And they come at the hands of the Roman government. An arrested Christian could receive a pardon simply by offering incense on the Roman altar. So you get picked up today. You're in 3rd century Alexandria, and they say, oh, you're a Christian, are you? And you're like, yeah, I think I am. Well, we can help you because we'll either execute you today as a Christian, or you could leave a nice incense on our Roman altar. But many refused to do so, and citing scriptural passages urging faith in one God. And they would look at them and go, no, you guys are polytheists. You know, Christ is God, and that's the only God I'll worship. And see, the true crime of the persecuted Christians was their refusal to do something. And it was to worship the Roman gods, which also included the emperor himself. If you've gone with me to the Middle East, you'll see just as many worship sites for the emperors as you will for the Greek gods. And if you refused to worship the emperor, it was the instant death penalty. You would be executed for that. Those who did refuse to bow to the Roman religion were imprisoned and often tortured, thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum, we've seen, and or just suffered traditional execution. If you were a Roman citizen, the quickest way would be beheading. And rather than discouraging the Christians, these actions encouraged them and it also reinforced their faith. And it echoes the words of Jesus that those who suffer persecution because of his name are truly going to be They're going to be blessed. And so the early church was not afraid to die. And they would die for their faith. And what that would do, it would encourage others that were fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to fight the good fight and stay along. The Romans knew if they could get a big league Christian guy to repent of his Christian faith and offer an incense offering to the gods, that would have an impact on all kinds of other Christian people. Because don't we learn that? You know, as parents, your kids watch you and they kind of do what you do, and you have leaders and you follow leaders and you have respect for them, and then all of a sudden someone you respect falls off or goes in a different direction. Well, a lot of times when a leader falls off or goes in a different direction, half of those people will go with him or her, and the other half will just say, I'm done with the whole thing. I'm not going to be part of this at all. And the Romans knew that, and that's why they go after Origen and a lot of other people, and they torture him. They don't kill him, but they torture him to the point where they want him to repent because they know that that's better than killing just a regular Christian on the street. So in the first century, the persecution was largely done by the government. And though after a few decades, they seemed to have lost interest. And in the second and early third centuries, mob form took over the persecutions. Decius and Diocletian in the 250s and 300s respectively brought the imperium, the Roman government, back into persecution. And specifically, Diocletian's persecutions were among the worst that the Christians faced. But it was clear by this time it was losing the battle as Christianity had penetrated even among the highest level of people in society. It was in Egypt that some of the greatest defiances of the Romans by Christians were done. And while their Roman counterparts worshipped in catacombs and homes and underground vaults, the Egyptian Christians flaunted it. They just did in front of the Romans. And they built their own churches, actually, before we see the large churches that come after Nicaea. They performed their ceremonies in the full view of the empire. And for everyone that the empire struck down, more would be converted by the example of being a witness or a martyr. Diocletian was particularly brutal. He executed so many Christians in 284 alone that the Coptic Church to this day dates its calendar on the calendar of the martyrs on that certain day where most Christians had died. There's a little bit more about Alexandria. You can see these on your PowerPoint that you'll have. Let's talk about Origen himself. There's a good painting of Origen of Alexandria. I think we've got some others. There we go. There's a great one. This is Jan Lucian. He's a 1700, I think, for this painting, or it's an illustration, actually. He was a Dutch illustrator. The guy that did the illustration, that is our man, Origen, right there, holding court and teaching. And Lucian was an interesting guy. He was a secularist. He was option 3 on our list. And someone shared the gospel with him, and he became converted. And his whole basis of work went from secular targets and illustrations to everything was about Christ, everything was about the church. And here's one good example of that. Origen was born in the second century in 184 AD in Alexandria. It was a thriving city. Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great in the fourth century BC. Alexandria was the center of commerce and culture. And it was the birthplace of Neoplatonism, and it was the hometown of Philo. If you know Philo, if you read a lot, it was a great Jewish philosopher. Christianity arrived as early as the close of the first century. We said the Apostle Mark was by tradition attributed as a man who was there first and joined the rich atmosphere of philosophical discussion already present. Alexandrian Christians viewed Greek philosophy, the wisdom of the Greek, right, as a useful means for interpreting and sharing their faith. Origen was the eldest of 7 kids. We don't know the name of his mom, but his father was Leonidas, and he was a Roman citizen of high standing, and he gets converted. He becomes a Christian, and he was also a teacher at that time of Greek literature. Leonidas personally educated his brilliant son in Hellenistic thought and also in biblical studies. His father did a good job of teaching and discipling him. In 202, Leonidas is taken prisoner and he's martyred under the persecution of Septimius Severus. And so his father is someone that dies, and he dies at the hands of the Roman government. Origen sought to share the fate of his father. So he was really close to his dad, and he knew his dad was in prison, and he knew his dad was going to die. What he did, and you can read this on your own, he wanted to go to the prison. He wanted to be side by side. He was 17 years old at the time, and he wanted to die for his faith in Christ right next to his dad. And you know what his mom did? His mom wasn't having that at all. She took all of his clothes and didn't allow him to leave the home because she couldn't bear the thought of losing both her husband and her son, her oldest son. So she took all of his clothes and hid them, and he was too modest to go out and do anything about it. And by that time, his father was martyred. His primary motive was to avoid a possible scandal. Is talking about something we'll chat about in a minute. Is after all of this happens and his dad dies, he actually castrates himself, and this becomes a very big moment in his life. And you say, well, why would he do that? Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. When his dad dies, he loses all their property. So his dad dies, he's rich, and the Roman government takes all their money, all their property. Now he has five younger sibs and his mom, and they're all tossed out in the street. So he's a pious man, and he wants to keep preaching the word. He gets taken in by an older woman. And there was at least a rumor of a scandal with this woman. So as proof that he was all about Christ, he went and self-castrated him. And he did it based on Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. So this is how serious a character Origen is for his faith. He did it because, one, he didn't want to be a bad witness. He was living with this woman. And the other one is he felt biblically, scripturally, that this was something that God had called him to. Matter of fact, he wrote to his dad. Remember I told you his dad was in prison. And when he wrote to his dad in prison, he wrote him notes that basically said, don't recant, we'll be okay, you're going to die for your faith, and basically encouraged his dad to die for his faith. That's Origen. Very different faith than you have. Perhaps very different faith than a lot of people have. But very serious about who he was and who his God was. His father dies under this persecution, and Origen took shelter for a time in the household of a wealthy Christian lady while he continued his studies. He had begun work as a teacher of Greek literature in order to support himself and his newly impoverished family. He's now the oldest sib, so he's responsible for making things work financially. Persecution under Severus had left the catechetical school of Alexandria without leadership. These leaders were getting killed one right after another. And finally, it became his turn. And to meet the needs of those who desired to learn about the Christian faith, the bishop of that time, and we'll meet him here in a little bit, his name is Demetrius, he appoints Origen to take over the school. Origen's probably 19, 20-year-old kid, and now he's in charge of the largest theological school in this community, and he knows that most of the people that are his predecessors ended up dead at the end of the spear of the Roman government. By all accounts, Origen lived an extreme ascetic life, and I told you the great zeal caused him to castrate himself. In the Alexandrian tradition, Origen's curriculum covered not only the Christian faith, but the ideas of several schools of Christian philosophy. So some of the things that he knew, I mean, he knew Aristotelian thought. He knew Platonic thought and Neoplatonic thought. He knew who Socrates was. He knew who Homer was. And he was a very, very bright man, well-educated in the Greek wisdom books. So what he does is in his idea of educating people in Christianity, and he knows that Alexandria is primarily a Greek community that has a high respect for Plato, a high respect for Aristotle, he incorporates humanistic philosophy into his study and the study in the curriculum of what he provides for his students, and it becomes important. One of his most important works is a work called Contra Celsus, and contra means against. Now, this is a critically important work. Celsus was a guy that lived before the time of Origen. And I'm going to read some of what our friend Celsus had to say about the Christian faith. You're not going to like it, and neither did Origen, which is why he wrote this work. This is a fabulous work in terms of theology and understanding dogma and doctrine of this time period. This is Celsus. His book was called On the True Doctrine, and it's a discourse against Christians. This was a guy that he was a Roman citizen, lived in the same area, and had a huge, huge disdain for people that were Christian. Here's one of his quotes. First, however, I must deal with the matter of Jesus, the so-called Savior with a small s, who not long ago taught new doctrines and was thought to be the Son of God. This Savior, I shall attempt to show, deceived many and caused them to accept a form of belief harmful to the well-being of mankind. Taking its root in the lower classes, the religion continues to spread among the vulgar. Nay, one can even say it spreads because of its vulgarity and illiteracy of its adherents. And while there are a few moderate, reasonable, and intelligent people who interpret its beliefs allegorically, yet it thrives in its pure form among the ignorant. Now, this is Celsus on the true doctrine. It's a discourse against Christians. He also says, it's clear to me that the writings of the Christians are a lie and that your fables are not well enough constructed to conceal this monstrous fiction. I've heard that some of your interpreters are on to the inconsistencies and the pen in hand, and after the original writings three or four or several more times over in order to be able to deny the contradictions in the face of criticism. You Christians have a saying that goes something like this, quote, don't resist a man who insults you. Even if he strikes you, offer the other cheek as well. This is nothing new, and it's been better said by others, especially by Plato, who ascribes the following to Socrates in the Crito. It's never right to do wrong and never right to take revenge, nor it is right to give evil for evil, or in the case of one who has suffered some injury in an attempt to get even. So, according to Celsus, this has all been written before. And this is his final blow right here. There is a new race of men born yesterday with neither a homeland nor traditions. Remember we talked about that in previous episodes? One of the things that the Romans had against the Christians is no homeland. The Jews had a homeland. There was no ethnicity to it. Anybody could be Greek, Jew, could be a Christian. So there's no new race of men born yesterday, no homeland, no traditions, allied against all religion and civil institutions, pursued by justice, universally notorious for their infamy, but glorying in the common execration. These are none other than the Christians. These are Christians. So our friend Origen had it. Now, he never met this guy at all. He was just familiar with his writings. Now, how many times will you read a book, and maybe that book will be an older book? Maybe you've read something, you know, from the 18th century or something, maybe even from the early 20th century, and that person is someone you've never met and you've never spoken to, but you read their book and go, man, I really love this. Or you read it and go, I really hate this. Well, this is the relationship that Origen has with Celsus. They've never met, never talked, one generation to the next. But Origen's reading of Celsus was so disturbing that he said, you know what? Contra Celsus. I will write against him. And if you read it, and we'll read a couple of excerpts here, it reads as if he's talking to him across the table, as if they were just mortal enemies. And what Origen does that's really good is he restates Celsus clearly. He'll restate it, and then he'll tear it apart systematically. And he does an outstanding job of writing in that area. I mean, his classic line in the book that runs over and over again, although Christ was God, he took flesh, and having been made man, he remained what he was, simply God. It's a profound statement, right? This becomes the hallmark of his work. And it becomes the hallmark of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. And one of his students is a young man by the name of Athanasius. Origen talks about Phlegion and confirms Jesus' story and the darkness at noon. And I won't read all of this to you, but there's multiple great quotes in here. What Origen does well is he goes back and he uses historians that are earlier than he is, and he quotes them just like a lawyer would quote law to you, and you know, just works right through it and in a very logical way. He's not pejorative. He's not mean-spirited to Celsus at all. But you could easily take the book, you could read it, and go, wow, this is what Celsus believes. Here's why it's a bunch of malarkey. And he goes through it systematically, one step at a time, refuting just about everything that is in that book. And it becomes the most important book in apologetics during that time period and understanding the core and essence of the Christian faith. So not only was he doing that, Origen wrote a lot and he thought a lot. Around this time also, Origen began to learn Hebrew so he could facilitate the study of the Old Testament in his conversation with the Jews. He regarded the Greek Septuagint as the authoritative version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew version. And I got to tell you, his Hebrew wasn't really great. He had a very basic and remedial understanding of Hebrew. He had some good buddies that were really sharp in Hebrew that helped him. But he puts together this, which right here behind me, and this becomes pretty important. It's called the Hexapla. It's a six-column Old Testament. One of the columns you see on the far left is in Hebrew, and the other are five different Greek versions of the scripture. So what he would do is he would look at the Septuagint, and then that would be one of his Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible, and he needed a Hebrew manuscript because he didn't have one. And for some reason, Alexandria didn't have one. So he went to Jericho, and he went not very far from the caves of Qumran, and he purchased his own full manuscript of the Old Testament, brought it back to Alexandria, and worked with others, translated it, and put together this fabulous, I mean, this is an amazing academic work. If you're an academic and you're working in the languages, to have a five or, you know, six column actually work like this is amazing. And it's interlinear, and you can just go work right through it. And this is, thank you very much, Origen. He's the first guy that really does this. And if you think of other applications today, there are all kinds of interlinear Bibles and study Bibles which provide basically the same kinds of ideas. Origen is a traveler. He makes lots of journeys. He goes to Rome. He goes to Athens. And on one of his trips to Athens, Caesarea Maritima, there he was ordained to the priesthood by the bishop of that city. And that gave him the ability to preach. Because he had been to Caesarea previously. Remember the guy I told you about, Demetrius, before? That was his boss. And Demetrius didn't really like Origen. Matter of fact, he was pretty jealous of him. He's the guy also that leaks the story about the castration out, because Origen didn't. But Demetrius does. He basically goes down to USA Today and gives him the story, and they leak it all over, you know, the press. But this Demetrius guy wouldn't let Origen become a pastor in Alexandria. So he goes on these trips. He stops in Caesarea, becomes really good friends with the bishop of Caesarea and of Jerusalem. They really like Origen, and they say, hey, could you preach? Now, this guy preached every day. Every day he was preaching formally in front of groups of people. And he preached through as many as six different books simultaneously while he was preaching. So he goes there and he starts preaching. His boss, all the way back in Alexandria, hears that Origen's preaching in Caesarea, and he flips out. You know, he gets really angry at him, and I'll show you what he does to him in a little bit. So finally, his buddies that are in Caesarea say, why don't you just leave Alexandria? You know, that guy, Demetrius, the jerk anyway, we'll make you a pastor here. You could preach to your heart's desire. Let's get your full library. He had a very extensive library. Let's get it all up here. And he does. He takes everything he has, and he moves to Palestine into Caesarea. And Demetrius is incensed by all this. We're back on the outline. And to him, it's a breach of jurisdiction over Alexandria. You see, when you're a bishop of Alexandria, that's a big league position. And sometimes you think that your power kind of goes beyond Alexandria, perhaps over the entire world. And upon Origen's return, there were two successive synods that were held concerning Origen himself. The first one banished him from Alexandria. That's how mad this guy was at him. I mean, you're out of here. And the second one stripped him of the ability to ever preach in North Africa, Carthage, anywhere like that, or Alexandria. The bishops of four provinces above that refused to accept that latter ruling. Palestine, Arabia, which was what you know to be Jordan today, Phoenicia, and also Greece, they all said, you know what, Origen, you could preach here anytime that you would like. It is in these regions that Origen would spend the remainder of his life acting as a pastor as well as a scholar. In 233, Origen left Alexandria to make his present home in Caesarea. In Caesarea, Origen added preaching to his regular duties of teaching and writing. Almost 300 sermons of his are available to you today. So if you wanted to go on the internet and you would say, I'd like to see how this guy preaches. Preaches really good, by the way. You could read up to 300 of those sermons which have survived. Far more of that than we have of any other teacher of the era. If you want to know anything about all these people we've talked about, anti-Nicene people, this is a guy you can know the best because he's got the most material that's still out there for us to look at. And I said there in parentheses, he preached every day. Now, I like to preach, and I think about what I have to do to preach once a week. And I'm thinking, if I had to do that every single day, to preach every single day, I'm not sure I could do that. Matter of fact, I could tell you, I don't think I could do that, but this guy could. It was an amazing thing. John Calvin was also a man that preached almost every single day in Geneva. And it's incredible to me. Later in Origen's life, many Christians were imprisoned in Caesarea, and this was under the persecution of Decius. And it includes Alexander of Jerusalem, who died in prison, and in part due to the large influx of nominal believers under Christian Emperor Philip of Arabia, there becomes a great deal of apostasy. So you have a lot of people that at this level of persecution that happens next that say, yeah, I'm all in, I'm a believer. And when the sword comes out, their hand goes down and go, well, give me the incense. I guess I'm really not. And there's a high level of apostasy during this time period resulting from the persecution. Origen himself was in his late 60s at this time, and he was put in prison, and he was tortured, and he later dies of those wounds. Matter of fact, here's one of the racks that they put him on. This isn't the exact one, but the same one where they would just stretch him out and they would leave him on this literally for days at a time. And what they wanted him to do was what? Repent and recanto. They want him out of this because if I can get Origen of Alexandria to recant, man, he is going to lead a lot of people out of that Christian faith. So they never killed him in this prison. They just tortured him daily, trying to get him to say, I recant. And he wouldn't. So he dies of these wounds later. Jerome, who is a successor, reports that Origen was buried somewhere in Tyre in northern Phoenicia. And the historical records confirm the presence of his tomb there until the Middle Ages. Here are just some of the things that Origen wrote, and I didn't include them all. Commentaries on many of the Old Testament and New Testament books, which are available to you. You could read them. They're there. You saw the Hexapla. I showed you that already. That is amazing. Rules for interpreting Scripture, which we're going to talk about here momentarily. Contra Celsum, the apology against the idea of what Celsus had to say about Christianity. He also wrote three systematic theologies that I didn't even include on here. And most of Origen's works have been lost due to controversies, and some are maintained in a modified way. What did Justinian do with a lot of his works? He ordered them burned. And Justinian the Great burned a lot of the works of Origen. But, you know, God kept a remnant of his things around. He didn't burn everything. So let's talk a little bit here in the end about Antiochian and Alexandrian schools of interpretation. Remember I told you we're going to think a little bit deeper here at class? So we're going to think a little bit deeper here at class today. So you see where Antioch is, right? I circled that for you. It's up almost in Syria today. It's in modern Turkey, right, where Syria and Lebanon and Turkey intersect. Antioch is also the first place we probably say there was a Christian church, right? Paul and Peter and the gang were all there. So you have a school of thought in Antioch, and then you have the one that Origen and Clement and were in Alexandria. Now look at the outline, and it'll help us here a little bit. Hermeneutics, interpretation. So interpretation, hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation, is a discipline that deals with biblical interpretation. It's a way that we interpret the Scripture because we read passages of Scripture. We read that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for how many days? He was in a belly whale for 3 days, or a big fish. So was he really in one? Is that literal or is that allegorical? And if it is literal, is that not a typology or an idea of what Christ was talking about, that he also was buried for 3 days? Before he was resurrected? You see, people were looking at Scripture in different ways and trying to interpret them. And during the patristic era, the Alexandrian and the Antiochian hermeneutics laid the history of the hermeneutics that are used to this very day. Used to this very day. And when we're done, you can vote and say, well, the pastors at Compass Bible Church are more Antiochian or more Alexandrian in their hermeneutics? You'll get to vote. Don't tell me what the answer is, but you'll get to vote anyway. Alexandrian hermeneutics, this is the first one we'll take up, popularized by, look at that, there's Origen again. And he introduces something called allegorical methods of interpretation. Allegorical methods of interpretation. Scripture is interpreted sometimes allegorically, metaphorically, and sometimes it's interpreted literally, right? Or should it always be interpreted literally and then we figure out whether it's an allegory or not? You see, there's a lot to be thought about, and both these schools were thinking about it, and they were training pastors who were going out to preach to you. Well, not you, but your predecessors. So the idea of the prodigal son. Everybody knows the prodigal son, right? Luke chapter 15. Got a whole set of characters in there. Is that literal truth, or is that really a parable? Is that a story that Christ was teaching? Because earlier he talked about a lost sheep, then he talked about a lost coin, and now he's got a lost kid. Huh. So the prodigal, the word prodigal means reckless, right? It's what a reckless, wasteful, that's what a prodigal is. But you have a young son. That young son's lost. Is the young son the tax collectors and the sinners of the day that were needing repentance? Was the older son that was really angry when the younger son came back and dad was nice to him, were those the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Was the father in the story, was that God the Father himself? You see, that's interpreting allegorically. And that's what Alexandria was all about. And so look with me, and I'll explain this to you in a deeper way. The kind of hermeneutical approach, the Bible, it looks at three levels for allegory. First is the literal meaning. So a guy like Origen would look at the passage I just talked about in Luke 15 and say, does this have a historical, literal meaning? That's the first thing he's looking for. And if he comes to a place of going, no, I don't think so, because earlier Jesus was talking about other parables, little pericopes, and he's trying to make a point to his group of people, and he's trying to explain to them about evangelism and different things in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So there's not a literal meaning to it. So what do I do next? So he sets aside that, and the second is a moral meaning. And the third is a spiritual meaning. And certainly there in this allegory, and it is an allegory, there is a moral and there is a spiritual side to this story. Now, the problem with allegory is what I think the representations are and what you think the representations are may be wildly different. And that becomes a huge problem in being, you know, someone that is bent into allegorical interpretation or hermeneutics. This practice of Alexandrian hermeneutics, there's a belief that spiritual meanings of Scripture are hidden. So there's a sense of what? Gnosticism, perhaps? Even a little bit of Gnosticism in that? And that they should be interpreted not in a literal manner, but in a figurative manner. And furthermore, Origen asserted that those who are engaging in this kind of hermeneutics need to pray for guidance and use his intelligence. I would encourage you anytime you're opening God's word, pray for wisdom, pray for God's discernment, pray that he would enlighten you to understand the text. So I think that is a good word. Now, on the other side, if we go up north to Antioch, in contrast to the Alexandrian hermeneutics, Antiochian interpretation approaches the text in three categories, namely, same way, same start, literal. The second thing is historical. And the third thing is grammatical. Literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Antiochian interpreters rejected the use of allegory, except for where allegory is allegory. Antiochians, in addition, insisted on the historical reliability of the scriptures of the Bible. And the deeper meaning of the scripture is elicited when one pays attention to the literal and historical context of the text. Now think about all this. This is kind of heady, kind of thinking through all this stuff. But these people were the teachers. These were the disciplers. These people had a lot of power. And in these two schools, they were training every single pastor, at least in the eastern part of the kingdom, at least, and probably even further than that. Thus, they greatly reject the idea of hidden meanings. You know, this idea of deeper meanings of the scripture is elicited, you know, only through literal and historical. That's what the Antiochians would say. So they don't like the idea of hidden meanings or even a hint of Gnosticism. They advocated the study of the passage within its context and not to draw interpretations out from an isolated verse. The Antiochian school in Palestine also firmly uphold to the scripture as a base of knowledge and not on the kenosis or the secret knowledge, which the Alexandrian school slightly based their interpretations on. So I did it in an easy way. I gave you this. In the patristic era, that's where we are, you can see the school of Alexandria and the school of Antioch. And so if what I just said is too much, remember this part. So the school of Alexandria, allegorical method of interpretation. The school of Antioch, historical grammatical typology. Spiritual reading on one side, plain sense of the text on the other. Does that plain sense make sense to you? Compass Bible Church pastors, Antiochian or Alexandrian? Antiochian, of course. So again, these schools train most all of the pastors, and they follow these levels of hermeneutics to this very day. Hermeneutics hasn't really changed that much except for these two approaches. So why are the church fathers important? They develop and they write theology and dogma, the Trinity, deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. They provide lessons from the church like all of history does for us, right? Here's a lesson. This was a good thing that happened in history. This is a good idea. Let's repeat that here in the 21st century. Or conversely, this is what happened way back when. This is a really bad idea. Bad things happened to the church and the people. Let's not repeat that. That's a good use of history. We learn from it. But you're Christians. You love the Lord. You need to know your family. You need to know where they came from. You are standing on the big, broad shoulders of so many that came before you. You'll leave to have lunch today, and we live in a relatively nice world, and even though it's crazy and everything else. But the world that these people that built the church, right, on the apostolic preaching of Christ, the world they came from was a way different world than the one we live in. And I think we need to have an appreciation and an idea of what they did and why they're important and how do they connect to you. How do they connect to you? And if you are disconnected from it, man, it's hard to really be connected in the church. And connectedness is a big thing. Meaning is a big thing. Think about it. These people were looking for a sense of understanding the deep answers for life. Every person that you'll run into today that does not know Jesus Christ is thinking about, how did I get here? Am I intrinsically important? Is there a God? They're going to pick one of these three options we provided. They're either going to fall into traditional or a mystery idea, or perhaps just plain rationalism and secularism. The Greeks are going to seek wisdom. The Americans are going to seek wisdom. And the world's wisdom will be above that of Christ in their eyes. Great opportunity to have conversations with people like the conversation we're having today, to point them back to the simple truths that everybody can understand. No Gnosticism, no mysteries at all. So hopefully during this four-week time period, this is a time period for you to think a little bit deeper about your faith, about the roots of where you come from, and then realize there's really nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And the same things they're facing is what you and I face today. And I would hope that as a result of it, it would draw you closer to Christ. And then next, I hope it would cause you to want to have more gospel discussions with the people that you meet every single day. Because that's exactly what these people did to the point of their death. It might cause you some embarrassment or some time, but perhaps not your death. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the life of Origen. Like all the leaders and people in the church we have been introduced to, there are many, many really good things about Origen of Alexandria. God, his ideas of refuting Celsus and his ideas to point people to you, Lord, and a dependence upon you and in the deity that you possess and the full humanity that you possess and the idea that you are one God. You're one God. God, this all came from this time period. Even thinking about how we approach a text of Scripture and look at it and wonder, is this a psalm? Is this something we sing to you, Lord? Or is this a narrative and just a story? Or is this a parable or an allegory? Are the things that we read about prophecy, how do they work? God, it helps us to be deeper thinkers. And Lord, you say so often and use your servants to say this, that the more noble people are the people that read the Scripture, ask questions about it, check it over and over again. Help us to be Christians that love you, love your word, and want to grow. God, we're so appreciative of our forefathers, the people that came before us. We know we stand on their broad, broad shoulders today, imperfect men as they were. God, we're thankful for them. Help us to learn the faith lessons in our lives that we need. Help us to grow in a conformity to you, Lord. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.